dismiss the children for Sunday school. The little people of our church. What a blessing to be gathered this morning to worship our Lord and Savior, the great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like to invite you this morning to open in your Bibles to the Epistle of Titus this morning as we're continuing in our study of the qualifications for leadership in the local church. This morning we'll be looking at verse 8 of chapter 1 in the epistle that was written to Titus for appointing elders, leaders in the local churches on the island of Crete. And while you are turning in your Bible, I would like to just read to you some comments made about the qualifications of leaders in the local church. There are comments that were made by the late Arthur Pink in 1939. He said this, "What are the marks of a true shepherd? How are God's people to identify those called and qualified by Him to minister unto His people? First, the genuine pastor has the doctrine of Christ on his lips. The ministers of the new covenant are described as those who had renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness. Christendom today is infested with men who are full of deceit and hypocrisy, trimming their sails according to whatever direction the breeze of public opinion is blowing. The true servant of Christ holds back nothing which is profitable, no matter how unpalatable it may be unto his hearers. He is one who magnifies not himself nor his denomination, but Christ, his wondrous person, his atoning blood, his exacting claims. Second, the genuine pastor is also one who has the Spirit of Christ in his heart. It is the Spirit who opens him to the mysteries of the gospel so that he is, quote, the faithful and wise servant," Matthew 24, verse 45. "It is the Spirit of Christ who gives him love for his sheep so that it is his greatest delight to lead them into the green pastures of his word. It is the Spirit of Christ who enables him to use great boldness of speech," 2 Corinthians 3:12. "So that he shuns not to declare all the counsel of God. It is the Spirit of Christ who makes him to be prepared in season and out of season to correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction," 2 Timothy 4:2. "It is the Spirit of Christ who gives efficacy to his ministry, making it fruitful according to the sovereign pleasure of God. Thirdly, the genuine pastor has the example of Christ in his life, which is a conforming of him to the image of his master. It is true, sadly true, that there is not one of them who does not fall short both of the inward and outward image of Christ, yet there are some faint tracings of his image visible in all his true servants. The image of Christ is seen in their words, spirit, and actions. Otherwise, we have no warrant to receive them as God's servants. Find a man," which is no easy task today, "who has the doctrine of Christ on his lips, the Spirit of Christ in his heart, and the example of Christ in his life, and you find one of his genuine ministers. All others are but thieves and robbers. For thousands have abused this divine institution through love of ease, desire for authority and fame, or love of money, and brought upon themselves greater condemnation." Those are some very practical words from the late A.W. Pink, don't you think? Words that were spoken that were written many years ago, 83 years after they were written. Even today, they are still ringing true, are they not? Finding pastors, elders, who have Christ on their lips, Christ in their hearts, and Christ in their actions is the gift that God gives the church of Jesus Christ. God desires that his leaders have this in their lives. As A.W. Pink so clearly wrote back in 1939, God desires that his leaders would be an example of Jesus Christ to his church. Those standards have not changed when Arthur Pink wrote them, and they've not changed even today. And that is because God's word transcends culture and time, does it not? God is very clear in his word what he expects of the leaders of his church. As we've been learning in our study of these verses, he expects elders to, quote, be above reproach. And it is clearly stated in verse 6 in our verses, and in most importantly, verse 7. Look at verse 7. I call your attention to verse 7 this morning. Notice what it says. It says, "For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward." God expects his leaders to be men who are above reproach. And the reason he expects his leaders to be above reproach is because they are, quote, God's stewards. That is a key statement there. A principle that explains why God is so serious about the expectations for leaders in his blessed church. He wants his leaders to be above reproach because he expects them, and he knows that they are his personal stewards. The leaders of the church of Jesus Christ are God's stewards, which really exemplifies why the leaders of the local church need to strive for godliness in their lives, because the leaders of the church of Jesus Christ are supposed to be those who manage the household of God. That is literally what a steward is. The word steward that we find here in our verse 7, steward is oikonomos. It speaks of someone who is a manager or a superintendent of someone's household or estate. In ancient times, much like today, but a little bit different today, we could maybe translate that more into CEOs of companies and so forth. But in ancient times, there were people who were given the responsibility of running someone's household or estate. They were not the owners of the estate. They were not the owners of the household. Rather, they were the ones who ran it or managed it for their owners. Stewards in ancient times were primarily also, there were freedmen, but primarily stewards were literally made up of slaves. They were of the slave community in the Roman Greco era. Slaves were oftentimes the ones who were given the responsibility of handling all the affairs of the master's household. They were the oikonomos of the times. Slaves were oftentimes given the responsibility of handling the cash receipts and the expenditures of the household. They were also responsible for the administration and care of the other servants and slaves of the household. Stewards were also responsible for the planting, cultivating, and harvesting of the crops of the household, which would have been a great responsibility, especially in an agrarian society. We also know that in many cases, stewards were also given the responsibility of caring for the master's children until they came of age. You can read of that in Galatians chapter 4, verse 2, as Paul talks about the guardians and the stewards who would raise up a child until they came of age, and he uses it in illustration of the purpose and the usefulness of the law. All that to say, a steward in New Testament times was a person who had a lot of responsibility given to them by their master. And given the fact that the majority of stewards were slaves, that even heightened the responsibility for those stewards, because we all understand the authority that a master had over his slaves. A slave literally was not even considered a human being in the Roman Greco era. In other words, a master just saw a slave as a tool. Not all masters did, but oftentimes that was the case. And slaves had no rights in that time. And so for a slave to be the steward of his master's household would bring upon himself a great responsibility. Stewards or slaves who had the management of the household were people who were always accountable to their master because of the great responsibility of their position. But this also meant something else about those stewards. It also meant that those stewards of the master's house, it meant that they were also people who were trustworthy and faithful to be the stewards of their master's household. No master would appoint a slave as a steward over his estate and household who was unfaithful. This is a principle that we clearly see in scriptures. And one such place that we see this, one that I always think of, is when we think of Joseph. I always think of Joseph and how he was a faithful steward of Potiphar's house. You remember what happened to Joseph. Joseph was sold into slavery by his sinful brothers out of envy for him. And they sold him into slavery, and he found himself in Egypt, and he was purchased by Potiphar, and it discusses how faithful Joseph was. Listen to what it says. Just listen. This is Genesis chapter 39, verses 2 through 5. It says, the Lord was with Joseph, and so he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Now his master saw that the Lord was with him, and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and became his personal servant. And he made him overseer, isn't that an interesting word? Overseer over his house, and all that he had owned he put in his charge. It came about that from the time he made him overseer in his house and over all that he owned, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. Thus the Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned in the house and in the field. That is a great description of a faithful steward. Joseph was one of those people. He was a faithful steward. And what was it that made Joseph become the overseer of Potiphar's house? What was it that had him rise to that level of responsibility in Potiphar's house? Well, it very clearly just said to us, it said that the Lord was with Joseph. What does that mean? It means that the Lord spiritually blessed Joseph in what he did. And he didn't just bless him in what he did. He blessed him in his character. It was a gift of God to Joseph. It was Joseph's godliness through his character that enabled him to become the overseer over Potiphar's estate. It was his faithfulness to his master that allowed him to become overseer and in charge of all that Potiphar owned. He rose to the position because he was a faithful and trustworthy steward. And that is a great principle for us. We often see this even repeated with Joseph. It's really interesting because even when Joseph is falsely accused of rape and he's delivered over to the authorities and he goes to prison, we even find the same statement said of Joseph. When he gets to prison, it says that the Lord was with Joseph. And do you know what happened? He became the overseer of all that was going on in the prison. It even says that in Genesis 39, verse 21 through 23. It says, but the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. And the chief jailer committed to Joseph's charge all the prisoners who were in the jail so that whatever was done there, he was responsible for it. The chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. That's code because the Lord had graced Joseph with godliness of character and demeanor. And it says, whatever Joseph did, the Lord made to prosper. Joseph was a faithful steward. no matter the circumstances he found himself in. And that's because he was a godly man. He was a faithful man. This is a great lesson for us when we come to this passage on the leaders of the local church. You see, leaders of the local church are called to be those who are God's stewards. They are to be those who manage the affairs of God's most prized possession, his household, the church of Jesus Christ. And God expects those who would be stewards of his household, be in charge of managing the affairs of his estate. He expects those men to be faithful and trustworthy men. Paul very clearly says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 2. Paul said this, he said, "Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover," this is key, "it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy." God expects those who would have charge over his most prized possession, his glorious estate, the people of Jesus Christ, the church. He expects those men to be men who are trustworthy. And he expects this of them because he's entrusting them to his household, the care and management of his household. Which makes perfect sense, don't you think? Perfect sense. That if a man is going to care for God's estate as a slave to his master, the Lord Jesus Christ, then what it would take and what it takes is faithfulness and godliness of character. After all, when you think about it, how many of you who own your own business would entrust the care of your own business to a thief? You would not do this. How many of you would entrust your business to someone that you knew was a liar and a cheat? You would not do this. Or let's take it to the next step. How many of you would entrust the care of your children to someone who was abusive and immoral? You would not do this. None of us would entrust the things or the people that we prize and that we value in our lives. We would not do this. We would not entrust those things that are valuable to us to someone who is ungodly and immoral. And it is the same for the Lord Jesus Christ when it comes to leadership in his church. And that is why, beloved, there are so many qualifications about a man's character in the list of qualifications for eldership in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and the ones that we see here in Titus chapter 1. That's because God knows what keeps a man anchored in the ministry is his character. It is his character. His character is the anchor to his soul that guides him through and navigates through all of the vicissitudes of ministry. It is a man's character that keeps him anchored in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not his gifts. It's not his capabilities. It's none of those things, though those are important. Those are not what keeps a man steady and true to the call of God in his life. It is a man's character. It is his integrity. It is that which keeps him faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll never forget this. When I was about ready to graduate, I walked up to one of my professors who had planted multiple churches, and I asked him, I said, "What would be the one piece of advice you would give a budding church planter going out to seek to church to plant churches? What advice would you give?" And he said, "Godliness. Strive for godliness." Godliness is what anchors a man in the ministry. And it's the same in the real world as well. And if you doubt that, then just look at some of the professional athletes that we see. We see these people that come up through the sporting events and through sports, many athletes who are incredibly talented, and it starts for many of them in high school, and they're very talented, and they work their way through high school, and they get noticed, and scouts notice them, and maybe they get scholarships to college, and they may even become professionals. But because they are undisciplined and because because they lack character, they do not last. Ever observed this? It happens a lot. In fact, it makes me think of the coach of the Dallas Cowboys in the past. His name's Tony Dungy. He's a professing believer. And I heard an interview many, many years ago on the Christian radio when I was commuting to work. And he was talking about this very problem with men coming up in the ranks of the NFL. He was talking about men that would come up and they had all kinds of talent. They were some of the most talented men, but because they lacked character, he said it eventually became a problem for them in professional sports, and they also could become and did become a problem for the team. And so his own testimony was, we didn't look for the guys that had the most talent and were the most talented. We looked for the men who had much character. And even though they might not be the best in talent and weren't the most talented, if they had character, he knew that they could train them and raise them up and they could get more skills in their pursuit of professional football. But he looked for men with character. It's the same for the leaders of God's church. When God is scouting for men, so to speak, to lead his most prized possession, the Church of Jesus Christ, he looks for men who have character. He looks for men who might not have all the talent and all the charisma, but they are men who are humble and have much integrity. Those are the men that God looks for. Those are the men that God uses for his kingdom. He uses godly men to make the greatest impact. And that is the reason, beloved, why the majority of these qualifications that we are in our verses, are all about a man's character, his godliness, as we see with the verses before us. Notice verses 6 through 7. Paul writes to Titus. He says, speaking of him, to appoint elders in every church, he says this, namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having faithful children who are not accused of dissipation or rebellious. For the overseer must be beyond reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of dishonest gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, righteous, holy, self-controlled. In verses 6 through 8, we see that the majority of the qualifications for leadership in verses 5 through 11 is really tied to a man's character, because that is what anchors the man in the ministry. Verse 6, we learn that the character of a man is seen in his private life, in his home. And in verses 7 through 8, we see that a character of a man is seen in his public and his private life, in the things that he does not do and in the things that he does do. In verse 7, we looked last week at what a man's character must not be like. He must not be a man who's characterized or dominated by these vices. He must not be a man who is self-willed or who is arrogant. He must not be a man who is quick-tempered. He must not be a man who's addicted to wine. He must not be a man who is pugnacious, literally a striker, or one who is an arguer, or one who quarrels. He must not be a man who is, lastly, fond of sordid gain, meaning he is one who does not love money. Rather, he loves ministry and he loves people. He's not to be a man who is dominated by these vices, because it greatly dishonors Christ, the Lord of the church. One pastor said this, quote, an unholy pastor is like a stained glass window, a religious symbol that filters out the true light, end quote. And by the way, as a footnote, we could also say it's the same for individual laity in the church as well. Unholy Christians are like a stained glass window, a religious symbol that filters out the true light. And that is what unbelievers are looking for. They're looking for light in the Church of Jesus Christ. And so they are watching our lives. But in verse 8, we learn what a man must be characterized by. We notice that he must have some virtues that he is pursuing after and that are observable in his life. In verse 8, we have six virtues that we see here. He says the overseer must be hospitable. He must love what is good. He must be sensible. He must be just. He must be devout. He must be self-controlled. And the reason a man should be marked by these virtues is because godliness is what glorifies and honors the Lord Jesus Christ. I love what Thomas Brooks said. He said, quote, "A preacher's life should be a commentary of his doctrine. His practice should be a counterpart of his sermons. Heavenly doctrine should always be adorned with heavenly life. The lives of ministers oftentimes convince more strongly than their words. Their tongues may persuade, but their lives command," end quote. And conversely, it is the same thing for God's people. So this morning, what we're going to do this morning is we're going to take a look at verse 8. We're going to kind of unpack these virtues, and I want to look at them kind of a little bit more in detail like we did last Sunday of verse 7, and we're going to unpack these virtues of what an overseer must be dominated by. Look at verse 8, the first virtue that we come to. The overseer must be hospitable. Hospitable. This qualification is also mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2 of the overseer. It is repeated. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable. The word for hospitable is a compound word. It's a compound word of philo and xenos. Philo means to love or have brotherly love, and xenos speaks of foreigners or strangers. And so the word brought together strictly means to love strangers or to love foreigners. It speaks of being kind to strangers or hospitable to those that we do not necessarily know. Here, the overseer of God's church is to be one who is hospitable, meaning he is to be one who shows kindness and loves to strangers. And this is the virtue that the elders are to be known by, and not just the elders or the leadership of the church, but also the laity of the church. Hospitality is a command that we find throughout the New Testament that is given to all believers. Romans chapter 12, verse 13, that we're to contribute to the needs of the saints practicing hospitality. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. 1 Peter 4, verse 9, we looked at this a few months ago. It says, be hospitable to one another without complaint. Hospitality is something that God expects of all of his people, but it is the virtue that the leaders of the church are to be examples in. They lead by example, showing love to strangers. And this would have been a very important principle for elders and for leaders to adhere to in the New Testament times of the early church. You see, hospitality in those times was essential, literally, for the success of the early church. And that's because in ancient times, the inns were not acceptable for Christians to stay in. And in those times, inns were literally considered places of sin. You as a believer would not want to stay at an inn in ancient times because of just the characteristic of the place. And during those times in the New Testament church, traveling preachers would literally need, they would go from house to house preaching the word of God, and they would need places to stay. They would need places to lodge. And they would come and they would stay with unbelievers and they would, with believers, and they would stay with believers that they didn't even know. Also, persecution in those times would have been great, and widows and orphans and other people would have demanded hospitality on the church. The church would have needed to be hospitable to help those people, widows and orphans and persecuted Christians, as they would flee persecution. You know, I was reading some of the reports on what some of the pastors are going through in the Ukraine. I just got the latest one last night, and I was reading through it, and they were talking about just some of the hospitality that these pastors and leaders are doing for the people of Ukraine and even for the Christians that are fleeing in the time of war. Hospitality during those times was essential to the success of the church. I love what William Barclay said. He wrote of this. He said, in the ancient world, inns were notoriously bad. In one of the Ariston plays, Heracles asks his companion where they will lodge for the night. And the answer is, quote, where the fleas are fewest, end quote. Maybe you can relate to that. I've experienced that in some places I've stayed, unfortunately. It says, Plato speaks of the innkeeper being like a pirate who holds his guests to ransom. Inns tended to be dirty and expensive and above all immoral. In the Christian church, there were wandering teachers and preachers who needed hospitality. They were also many slaves with no homes of their own to whom it was a great privilege to have the right of entry to a Christian home. It was of the greatest blessing that Christians should have Christian homes ever to open to them in which they could meet people like-minded to themselves. You see, hospitality was essential in the propagation of the Word of God in the early church. The church relied upon hospitality of others for its success. It's not quite on the same level that we have today in our culture, at least in the American church, as it was in those days, but the application of hospitality is still the same. The principle is the same. It is that an elder must be one who has a spirit of giving to others who are in need. That is really the principle. He must have a willingness to show kindness and love to anyone, whether they are friends, family, neighbors, or strangers. The elder is someone who has a loving spirit. Versus what we see in the contrary of the context that we have that speaks of an elder is not to be someone who loves money. You can see how those even are tied together. Notice how the vice of fond of sordid gain is contrasted with being hospitable. Verse 7, the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable. Hospitable. The two are contrasted with one another. They are complete opposites. Being fond of sordid gain would be to love self. Being fond of sordid gain would be to put self above others. It would see people as a means to serving self. Fond of sordid gain. By using people to gain their money and to gain the privilege, but only for the love of self. But hospitality would be the exact opposite. Hospitality would be the love of others, putting others above self, seeing people not as an opportunity to serve self, but as an opportunity to serve others. And by the way, that is really, truly where love is tested. We know it by oftentimes their hospitality and the love of strangers. Jesus said this in Luke 6:32. He said this, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. It really tests a person's love in the people that they love. And especially when hospitality is given to those when you know you're not going to get anything back, that really tests the condition of our love, does it not? Jesus said this in Luke 14. He said this in verse 12 to 14. He said this, and he also went on to say that the one who had invited him, when you have given a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return. And that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. You see, this is hospitality that is extended, that expects nothing in return. Absolutely nothing. Now, there's nothing wrong with showing hospitality to those that we know and love, but the true test of hospitality is showing it to those that we don't know and showing it to those that we know we may never get anything in return. That is truly the test of a person's character. And this is the hospitality that God wants in his church, and he wants it in the leadership of the church. May the Lord help us all with this virtue. Amen. May he help us all. Let's look at the second virtue we see in the list of virtues that God wants in the leaders of the local church, and that is loving what is good. Look at verse 8. The overseer must be hospitable, loving what is good. Just a general statement that the elder is one who loves that which is good. Just a general statement. The word for loving what is good is a compound word. Again, it's philo, to love, and agathos, goodness. It refers to someone who loves what is good. It refers to someone whose heart is inclined to that which is good. The heart is inclined to not only that which is good, but it is inclined to also doing what is good, especially toward mankind. It speaks of a person who is passionate about goodness. The pastor, the elder, the overseer is to be someone who loves that which is good. He loves the things that are good, and he loves the things and the people that are genuinely good, and he does that because he loves goodness, and goodness is a part of his God. Goodness is also something that the pastor fills his mind with. Philippians 4:8, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, dwell, think on these things. The leadership of the local church are people who love goodness. Their minds dwell on goodness. They pursue goodness. Consequently, this is something that Christians should be marked out as well, because even what I read, Philippians 4:8, is for all the church. Goodness is a virtue that every believer should have, the love of goodness. In fact, goodness is a fruit of the Spirit. We find this in Galatians 5, verse 22. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. Goodness. All Christians should love goodness because it's a fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 6, 9 through 10 says, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. You see, there's a close connection with goodness and hospitality. The elder loves goodness, and he loves goodness because his God is good. It's a reflection of God himself. Psalm 145, verse 9 through 10 says this. I love this. The Lord is good to all. His mercies are over all his works. God is good, and he does what is right. He is always good in all that he does. And the elder is to be one who models that goodness. And this goodness is also modeled in that the elder, the pastor, is someone who loves what is good, but he also shuns that which is evil. Amos 5, verse 15 says this, hate evil, love good, and establish justice in the gate. Romans 12, 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. This is the nature of the leadership of the local church. We find all kinds of examples of this goodness in the Old Testament. I'm reminded of King David. You remember when King David was being chased by King Saul? David had been anointed as king, but he hadn't taken the throne yet. And Saul, in his jealousy and envy, wanted to kill David. And we find in 1 Samuel 24, verse 18 through 19, David sparing Saul and showing him goodness when he did not deserve it. It says this: "You have declared to they that you have done good to me, that the Lord delivered me into your hand, and yet you did not kill me." This is Saul speaking to David. "For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safely? May the Lord therefore reward you with good in return for what you have done to me this day." That's a good example of goodness, isn't it? David loving his enemy. Goodness. Reminds me of Matthew 5, verse 43 through 45. It says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." God is good by nature. And God's people are to model that goodness. I'm reminded of King David again when he showed goodness and love to Mephibosheth. 2 Samuel chapter 9, David is looking for someone that he can give and pour out goodness on, and he's recalling Jonathan, his relationship with Jonathan, his friend. And David says this: "Is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul," there's his enemy again, "that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is crippled in both feet." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lo-Debar. Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said, "Mephibosheth," he said, "here is your servant." David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and will restore you to all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly." Again he prostrated himself and said, "What is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me?" Then the king called Saul's servant Ziba and said to him, "All that belongs to Saul, to all his house, I have given to your master's grandson. You and your sons and your servants shall cultivate the land for him, and you shall bring in the produce so that your master's grandson may have food. Nevertheless, Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall eat at my table regularly," eating at the king's table. What a privilege. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so your servant will do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate at the king's table regularly. Now he was lame in both feet, a demonstration of much goodness. You know, when I think of that story, I think of what a great illustration of the Lord's goodness with us. We are lame spiritually in a similar fashion, in a spiritual way like Mephibosheth, except he was physically. And God saved us and graciously saved us by his goodness and his grace. And you know what it says? That we will eat at the king's table. We will be at him, and he will actually get up and serve us, a demonstration of God's goodness towards miserable sinners like us, a demonstration of goodness. God's people should love goodness, should practice goodness, and it must start at the leadership. May the Lord be gracious with this in our lives as well. Let's look at the next virtue that we see. The man who serves God in the ministry must be a man who is marked out by a love of that which is good. And thirdly, the third virtue, he must be sensible. Look what it says. The overseer must be hospitable, loving what is good, sensible. Sensible. This same qualification is also mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, except in 1 Timothy 3, it's translated most often as prudent. 1 Timothy 3, 2 says this, "An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent." The word for prudent or sensible in Titus is sophrona, and it literally means to strictly have a sound or healthy mind, meaning he is balanced in his thinking. He is wise and sound in his judgment. It means to be self-controlled, sensible, to behave in a sensible manner. It means to be sensible or moderate in one's behavior, sensible, sensibly, moderate, moderately, to have control over one's ultimate sensual desires, the word is applied to. And so sensible or a prudent man is someone who has a sound mind, which is reflected in his decision-making. He is prudent. He thinks rightly about the world that he lives in, and he has control over his desires. He's a person who has control over his mind, which means he's a man who has control ultimately over his pride and his flesh. He is wise and balanced in his understanding of things. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7 says this, "The end of all things is near, therefore be of sound judgment," literally sound in decision-making, "and sober spirit, temperate, clear-headed for the purpose of prayer." That's a command given to all the church. And leaders are to model this. Most certainly, the man of God would be someone who has a sensible mind. He's balanced in his understanding of things. He has a balance in his understanding of the Word of God. He has a balance in his understanding of the application of the Word of God. He is a man who is sensible when it comes to his decisions, when it comes to living his life, and it would most certainly tie to godliness of life. Jump over to Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 12. We have a very similar statement mentioned to the church. Notice what it says. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live" what? "Sensibly, prudently, righteously and godly in the present age." That is a statement that is given for all the church. The church is to live sensibly. It means that they are wise and prudent in how they live their lives in this wicked, godless age. This is the qualification that we find for elders and the church. And this qualification is going to flesh itself out in the church in some very practical ways. I will tell you, beloved, I don't know what happens. Sometimes people get a hold of the truth and they kind of lose their sensibility about things. You see, the Word of God, I've said this before, I believe in the perspicuity of Scripture, the clarity of Scripture. And even though we might have some areas of command in the Scripture, and some people go way over, their pendulum swings all the way over on one verse, while there's all these other verses that balance this out. And that's a sensible understanding of Scripture. You see, the elder is to be sensible in many areas of his life. He's to be sensible in his relationship with people. He's to be prudent in how he relates with people. He's to be sensible in the counsel that he gives them through the Word of God. He's to be sensible in how he ministers to the church in her trials. He's to be sensible in how he ministers to the church in practicing godliness. He's to be sensible in relation to his speech, and he governs his speech, and he says what needs to be said, and he keeps from saying what shouldn't be said. He is sensible in relation to the truth. He is sensible in his interpretation of Scripture, and he is sensible in his application of Scripture. This is an important qualification for the man of God. The man of God must live sensibly in this world, and it will flesh itself out in the church of Jesus Christ. Let's look at the next virtue that we see in our list of virtues for the overseer. He must be righteous or just. The overseer, verse 8, must be hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, notice, righteous. Righteous. This is a great virtue that actually ties quite well with sensibility or prudence. The word there is dikaios in the language, and it speaks of morally or ethically of people in their conduct. They are righteous, they are upright, or we could also say they are just. They are just. It looks at it from a legal viewpoint, law-abiding, honest, good in behavior. It speaks of how an elder deals with people in that he is just. He is fair. Most certainly it ties to righteousness, like in terms of living righteousness, but in this context, it's really speaking of fairness. It's speaking of how he treats people in his life and in the church. The elder must be a man who is fair and upright in his dealings with the church. He is a righteous man. He is a just man. Reminds me of Psalm 15 when David speaks of the righteous man who can abide on God's holy hill. He says this in verse 2, Psalm 15, he is one who walks with integrity. He is blameless and he works righteousness and he speaks truth in his heart and he does not slander with his tongue. Nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against a friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. There's that justice. He does these things. He who does these things will never be shaken. That is the righteous, just man. This was the characteristic of the Apostle Paul. Great verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, specifically verse 10, but Paul says this, he's talking to the church, he says, you are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly, there's that word, dikaios, and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you. He's testifying of his own fairness, his love for the people, his devoutness to God. He proved to be someone who was upright and blameless with people. He was fair. In other words, another way we could say this is Paul was not partial to people, to certain people. Partiality, meaning showing favoritism to certain people. Paul was not a person who showed favoritism to those that he liked more than others and he wanted to bless more than others. He was impartial to people, meaning he treated people fairly and justly. And oh, beloved, how important this virtue is among the leadership of God's church. They must be just. They must not show favoritism. They must not show partiality. Justice and righteousness are greatly compromised when leaders are partial to certain people and people groups in the church. We very clearly see this in the book of James. James chapter 2, verse 1, listen to this, just listen. He says this, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. Very key. He goes on to say, for if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Notice that. Very key principle. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. That is a very important principle, beloved. And this principle is repeated in the Old Testament, Leviticus 19, verse 15. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. Well, that's a great principle, is it not? And I think, unfortunately, we see this partiality as a major problem in the government of our own country. It's why we have so many problems with these leaders of our country showing favoritism to those special interest groups, and justice is perverted. Truly, that's a whole other issue. But when we come to the church, when we come to the leaders of Jesus Christ, they need to take this seriously. And by the way, as a footnote, you need to take it seriously in your own lives. This issue of partiality is a big deal. That's why Paul wrote Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21. He said this to him. Listen to this. He said, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. That's pretty clear. And he's talking about this in regards to the leadership of the church. When the leadership of the church show partiality, and I could even say not only the leadership, but the wives of the leadership show partiality, it perverts justice in the church. And it's not just an issue among the leadership of the church, but it's also an issue in the laity of the church. In James chapter 2, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. So let's just practically think that through in our lives. Where might you show personal favoritism in your faith? Well, I can most certainly say that as a believer and as a pastor of quite a few years, I can honestly tell you I see partiality sometimes in Christian marriages when a spouse favors their spouse over truth. Say, for instance, a spouse sins. And the other spouse knows their spouse has sinned, they will sometimes, oftentimes, show favoritism to their spouse over the truth of Jesus Christ, and especially when confronted maybe by the leadership or by someone in the church. What about personal favoritism with our children? I see Christian parents do this quite a bit. When they come to the aid to defend their children, even when there's clear and known sin. I've seen parents falsely accuse others over the sinful conduct of their own children out of personal favoritism to their children. I've seen it in the secular system, I've seen it in the Christian system, and I've even seen it in the church. You see, this issue of partiality is actually a very big issue. You see, I've often said this, and I still say this even today. I can support anyone in the church, anyone who's a professing Christian, anyone, even if they're an unbeliever, if they are practicing truth. I can support them. As long as they are doing what Christ expects of them, then they have my support. But the minute they deviate from this standard, I cannot support them. And you should feel the same. You see, this is a big issue. You see, you don't want to affirm sin. You may love someone, you may have a spirit of affection for someone, but if there is sin that's been committed by them, you do not want to favor them. Scripture is clear on this. Proverbs 18, verse 5, to show partiality to the wicked is not good, nor to thrust aside the righteous in judgment. And if you want to know how important it is, I would encourage you to read Deuteronomy 33, verses 8 through 9, and read Exodus chapter 32, verses 25 through 29, and you'll see how serious God is about not being partial, even to family members, when it comes to sin. You see, the reason we must honor this is because God is like this. Scripture is very clear, Romans 2:11, for there is no partiality with God. That's quite a thought when you think about that. We kind of think, oh, he's more favorable to those, you know, well-known pastors, or maybe the, you know, that person over there, God is more. No, God is not partial to anyone. He is impartial. His justice is completely fair across the board. And we just want to be like the Lord Jesus Christ as believers, but especially as leaders. Let's look at the fifth virtue that we see in our list of virtues that should characterize an overseer of God's household. Verse 8, he must be hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout. That word for devout, hasios, in the language, it speaks of someone who lives rightly before God in that they're holy, but it's really tied to their dedication. It's tied to their devotion. They are devout, or they're devoted, they're dedicated. They're dedicated to God and the service of God. That's pretty important quality, don't you think, for an elder or pastor? They need to be dedicated to the service of God and to the things of God. Boy, it doesn't work very well when they're not. We can learn about that. We see that when we think of some people like Demas who defected from the faith, loving the world rather than Christ. Very important that God's leadership are devout, they're dedicated to Christ, they're dedicated to the things of Christ, they're dedicated to the service of Christ. And by the way, it's the same for you as well. God wants you to be devoted. We find commands all through the scripture of how the church should devote themselves to a variety of things. It most certainly must start with the church. This issue of devotion is so important. I bring your attention back to 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 10. Just listen, I already quoted that. Paul speaking of himself, he says, you are witnesses and so is God, how devoutly, there's that word, and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. You see, Paul's saying, you witnessed our devotion. You witnessed our justice. And what was the proof of this devotion and righteousness? You know what it was? It was his hard work for the things of God. I love it because in the context it says this in verse 8. He says, having so fond of affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you have become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and our hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. What was the proof of Paul's devotion to God? It was his labor of love. That was the proof. Paul was willing to work night and day for the souls of the church of Jesus Christ. He was literally willing to labor until Christ would be formed in them. Galatians 4:19. He was laboring, agonizing, striving that every man would be complete in Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verse 28 through 29. How do you know if a man is devoted to God? What's his work like? What's his work in the church like? How devoted is he to the things of Christ? How devoted is he to see Christ formed in the people of Christ? Very key virtue. Running out of time, let's look at the last virtue. One more virtue that must characterize the man of God who would serve God in his church as his steward, and that is self-control. Verse 8, the man of God must be hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, lastly, self-controlled. I think that kind of goes without saying. The word there for self-control literally speaks of having power over one's desires. The implication is the flesh is powerful, but it must be self-controlled. It must be subdued. Self-control is the fruit of the Spirit. It's something that every Christian must have and does have. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and lastly, self-control. Even the believer, all believers have self-control by the work of the Holy Spirit, but an elder is to be one who has self-control in many areas of his life. Since he's to lead the church by example, he most certainly must have control over his flesh. and he must be willing to do whatever is necessary to gain control over his flesh. Like the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, he said, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. Then they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we do it for an imperishable wreath. Verse 26, therefore I run in such a way, not as without aim. I box in such a way, not as beating the air, but I discipline my body. Literally, I strike it in the face, so to speak, and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. An elder must have self-control in the areas of his life. Anger, lust, money, laziness. He must have control over his life. If an elder is not self-controlled, he's vulnerable to a multitude of other sins. Proverbs 25, verse 28, like a city that is broken into and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit. So important. A man is, quote, determined by what he does in secret, and that no more, one pastor said. One other pastor said this, a pastor who is not self-controlled, who does not continually monitor his own life, submitting his sin to the Lord's cleansing and keeping a clear conscience, is not fit to lead God's people, no matter how outwardly righteous his life may appear to be. If he acts right only when others are looking, he is doing just that, acting. The self-controlled pastor walks with God in the integrity of his heart. He has the continuing grace of God working in his life to the degree that he is spiritually mature or morally pure. He should be able to say with Paul, quote, our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially toward you. What a standard, amen? You should pray for us. But all these standards, I remind you, I keep coming back to this, all of these standards are expected of you as well, the people of Jesus Christ. And so may the Lord be gracious with all of us as we seek to honor him with our lives. Let's pray. Father God, we want to thank you for your word and the clarity of which it brings to our lives. We thank you, Lord God, that you count sinners as stewards of your household. That is an amazing thing to me, Lord God, that you would take a wretched sinner such as myself and other elders and pastors and call them to lead and manage your household. Lord God, may you give us much grace. Lord God, may you be gracious with myself, with Joe, with Jeff, with Bryce, with Frank, with all the other pastors. Lord God, may you keep us faithful. May our character be anchored into your word. May we strive for godliness in all areas of our lives so that you, Lord God, would be honored. Lord God, I also pray that for your dear church. Lord, may we be a body of Christ in this community, in this generation, in this place and time. May we be that light that is set up on the hill. May we be that light. May we be the testimony because of godliness of character as we interact with the lost, in the way we conduct our businesses, in the way we interact with people in the community and in the society. May we be that light. May we be the light that unbelievers would see and be drawn to you, Lord Jesus. May you use us by your grace. Lord, I also pray for anyone who is here this morning who has not truly repented of their sin and trusted in you as their only hope of salvation. I pray that you would do that work even this morning, that they can look at these expectations in for the leaders, but also see that those expectations are given of all men. They are to be righteous, upright, and devout to you, and yet they're not. And that is what brings your just condemnation on the lost. And I pray if there is anyone here this morning who has not repented of their sin and trusted in you, I pray, God, you would do that work in their heart even this morning. Lord Jesus, we love you. We give you praise. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. I'll leave you with a benediction from Jude. The great little epistle of Jude, it says this. It says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever." And all God's people said, amen. You're dismissed. Have a great Lord's Day.